Well, I'd like to greet you this morning in the precious name of Christ. By the blood he shed on the cross, we have this forgiveness of sin. By his resurrection from the dead, we have this blessed hope of life eternal. It'd be my desire that you would find a little nugget of truth, maybe a small gem of his mercy, something hidden in this message that would be just for you that you could take and use to help in the days to come. Vernon put up this new mic stand, and I really like it. Thank you for that. It's a great addition here. We don't have this big bulky stand in the way for you on the live stream. But the title this morning of this message is Three Words. And the sermon text comes from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 to 7, and also from Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 to 11, we might not read all of them, but Revelation chapter 4. So, a little introduction. If someone asked you, someone that you have known maybe the longest time of your life, maybe one of your best friends or a close relative, somebody that knows you the best, the closest acquaintance you may have, if they were asked to describe you in one word, what do you think they would say? Yeah, I mean, it really narrows it down here. If you got one word to describe you, one word that your whole life is sort of summed up as. It makes you think. Maybe handsome, maybe some would be described as handsome, few hands go up. Loving, that'd be a good word to describe in one word. Perhaps you would be described as grumpy. Annoying. Maybe cheerful. Angry, determined, the list goes on and on, but you get my point. Your existence summed up in one word can be very tough. Well, what if that same person, that same close acquaintance, was given three words to describe you? So now we got a little wiggle room here to sort of paint the picture of who you are. Three words, that makes it a little easier. Maybe romantic, handsome, and thoughtful. That's what my wife penned down when she described me. No, she didn't. She did not. Not the handsome. That's not what she said, but I haven't asked her, but I am curious what three words she would use. I'm sure she'll tell me after this message. Perhaps cheerful, quick-witted, and hardworking would describe you in three words. That would be a good summation of a person. Hardworking, quick-witted, and cheerful. Or maybe you could be appraised as beautiful, kind, and caring. That would be a good picture of somebody. But you get the idea. Given three words, a picture can be painted of who you are. It gives you the ability to describe your best attributes, your most prominent traits. And a little bit of advice, if you do ask your spouse to describe you in three words, make sure they're in a good mood when they do it. Because that could be the difference between a lot of other words being used that are less charitable. But in Scripture, we see two instances of those who have been around God the longest as far as created beings, these angelic hosts that minister around the throne of God. We hear them describe, in their words, in the fullness of his majesty, is described in three words. And with these three words, we can get sort of an overarching idea or picture of what God is like. So just like three words to describe you, whether you like it or not, it tells others what you are like. So these angelic hosts describe God and the overwhelming attribute that God possesses in their worship of him. So if we key in on what this angelic host is saying in their description of God, we can learn, above all, what God is. So let's read first from Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 5 here. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two wings they covered their feet, and with two wings they were flying. And they were calling out to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Holy, holy, holy. Three words that these angelic hosts, these created beings that worship before God night and day, three words they use to describe the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy. Now you would think, given the many marvelous attributes that God possesses, that the angels would use presumably three different words to describe God. Much like one word is hard to describe you, so you would think the angels would use maybe three different words that would describe God. Yet the angels use this one word, holy. And it's a powerful word. And this one word is repeated three times in repetition. Holy, holy, holy. Above all, it seems that this angelic host wants us to understand that God is above all that he is holy. It would appear that those created beings who have been in the presence of God continually since they were created long ago have settled on this observation that regardless of everything else that God is pertaining to his attributes and nature, that holiness is a one-word summation of his excellence. Above all the wonderful traits and attributes that God is, he is above all things holy. Okay, you say this was the Old Testament. This was back in Isaiah, the year King Uzziah died, if you're keeping track. This was the time of kings, prophets, and plagues, wars, floods, giants, judgments, and death. So many times we like to sweep holiness under the rug along with every other Old Testament concept or account. Holiness has a harsh ring to it. It makes us shrink back and realize, you know, we're not holy. But let's jump into the New Testament and see if maybe we can get a different picture of God, or maybe a nicer picture of God that would better suit our minds in this day. Revelation chapter 4, we'll start at verse 6. But the Apostle John has, seeing in a vision here, he's taken to the very throne room of God in heaven. And he's recounting, giving us account of what he sees. Revelation chapter 4, verse 6. The preceding verses are just describing what he's seeing here. And now he says, "Also before the throne was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and back. And the first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third like a face of a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings." So again, these six-winged creatures, these created beings, these angelic hosts surrounded the throne. And it says, "Day and night they never stop saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" Again, nothing changes here. We jump from Old Testament to New Testament. God is the same. His holiness, above all, is recognized here. "Holy, holy, holy," they say, "is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being.'" But it all goes back to holy, holy, holy. Now, there are many words throughout Scripture that's used to describe God, like loving, gracious, long-suffering, patient, merciful, just, perfect, eternal. The list goes on and on as Scripture describes the beautiful picture, the beautiful reality of who God is. Yet in light of all this, it is God's holiness that is recognized by these angels, these ones that are around the throne, closest to God, night and day, worshiping and seeing God for who he is. Now these angels, these created beings that are worshiping, they don't say in repetition, they don't say love, 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 or they don't say mercy, mercy, mercy. They don't say justice, justice, justice. But all those would describe God. But what they say is holy, holy, holy. And I remember when I first was introduced to this beautiful fact, I was watching a video of R.C. Sproul, and he's a very entertaining, especially in his younger years, he's a good teacher to watch. And he brought this out, and it just really floored me, because we all understand that God is holy. I mean, that's something we brought up. But when we truly put our minds and our eyes and we focus on what that means to us as created beings, but also in the beautifulness of his presence, what that means, it's very, very humbling. So even though we could describe God in lots of different words, the angels choose holy, holy, holy. It is his holiness that is recognized above all. So my only point is, why holiness matters? Why does it matter? Why does it matter that our God is holy? Why is that something we should focus on, fix our minds on? Why holiness matters. Nothing in this life is going to make sense pertaining to God if we do not first appreciate the holiness that God possesses. We're going to walk around very confused in our understanding of God and our understanding of ourselves if we don't first understand that holiness is above all what God possesses. So what is holiness? Author Paul Tripp says, and I'm quoting from him here, he says, our translation for holiness comes from the Hebrew word, which means to cut. To be holy means to be cut off or separate from everything else. It means to be in a class of your own, distinct from anything that has ever existed or will ever exist. The Hebrew word also means a second thing. To be holy means to be entirely morally pure all the time and in every way possible. He goes on to say, there's even more to be said. God's holiness is not an aspect of who he is or what he does. No, God's holiness is the essence of who he is. If you were to ask, how is the holiness of God revealed? The only right answer would be, in everything he does. Everything God thinks, desires, speaks, and does is utterly holy in every way. When you put these two elements of holiness together, you're left with only one conclusion, that the Lord of hosts is the sum and definition of what it means to be holy. He occupies a moral space that no one has ever occupied before, and as such, we have no experience or frame of reference to understand what he is like, because there's nothing like him. End quote. God is holy. He's cut off. He's separate from anything that we can perceive. There's nothing like him. Now, we can talk of God's love, of God's justice, of God's mercy, of his power, of his eternality, of everything he possesses. We can talk of all that, so on and so forth. Yet it is God's holiness that gives every other attribute and action of God its meaning. The fact that God is holy gives definition to everything else that he does. God is holy and we are not. That's a distinction I think we can make. As fallen human beings, we understand God is holy, and that description that I just read, that describes God. That does not describe us as fallen human beings. Now think about how fallen man can really twist some of these attributes. Think about love. Love is one of the most abused terms in our vocabulary, I believe. It's one of the probably the most abused terms. The human concept of love can be faulty and changing. Many times we can't trust the word. Just because somebody says, I love you, many times we've been hurt by somebody that says, I love you. Many times we don't really know what love means. Mankind loves to redefine words based on the whims of few powerfully confused people. when mankind, humankind expresses love, many times we can't trust it because we're not holy. And as humans, sometimes we don't even know what love is. But because of God's holiness, the perfection of who he is, God's love is a holy love. It's perfectly pure and trustworthy. God's holiness ensures us of his perfect and pure love. The scripture says God is love. We know what love is because he first loved us. We can trust the love of God because God is holy. So when the scripture speaks of love and God loving us, we can rest in that love. Or take our understanding of justice. Now, humans, just like humans can mess up love, humans can mess up justice too, our understanding of justice. We are unable many times to mete out true justice because as humans, even our judicial conclusions are derived from sinful judges, fallen man, biased opinions, lack of crucial evidence. The powerfully confused or can make their corrupt opinions the basis of what justice is. So justice can change according to the whims of the day. We are not holy. We are fallen. So we can many times not even trust our own understanding of justice. But because God's flawless holiness, we can trust his justice because he is above all holy and nothing he does will be contrary to that holiness. So when God speaks of justice and acting in justice, we can trust that. We are fallen, and many times we are walking contradictions. We say one thing, we do another. You know it's true. But God is holy, completely separate and pure from all things. So we can be sure, even though we may not fully understand every account in Scripture, because we don't know it all. Sometimes we might think we do. But even if we don't fully understand every account in Scripture, we can be confident that when God carries out justice, it is according to his faultless holiness that it is being administered. Because God is holy. Yet, I think fallen humanity never misses an opportunity to critique the Almighty. Usually it happens when we're in a place in time when we're, you know, have some leisure time, we can think about, well, you know, what does this really mean? Or what is... But yet, as Job found out, those who contend with God can never correct him. Those who accuse God can never answer him. It's easy to make an accusation. But when we truly understand the holiness of who God is, we shrivel back like a worm when exposed to the brilliance of his holiness. The scripture says, let he who accuses God answer him. So in conclusion, that leaves us in a bit of a quandary as far as our understanding of a flawless holy God above and separate from everything that we can comprehend. And then us, a fallen humanity, seeped in sin, double-minded, unstable. It says a double-minded man is unstable in all he does. God is above all holy, 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 and we above all are not. I think it's becoming popular to think that we're holy apart from the regenerating work of God. We see a culture, I think, trying to create a false holiness among, trying to tell people it's, you know, you're perfect. So I set before you our fallen reality. Instead of angels encircling us and proclaiming us as holy, 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 we have an adversary, an accuser, the scripture calls it, the devil, Satan. And I would set before you today that every human being born into the world, we have this accuser encircling us, not saying holy, 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 but saying sinful, sinful, sinful. That's what the devil accuses us, and rightfully so. We're born sinful. So if above all God is holy, then we as fallen human beings are above all else sinful. So let's make that distinction. God is perfect. We are not. It is a distinction we don't like. If you ask the common person on the street, are you sinful? I don't think that the average person on the street is going to admit that. Because it's not something we like to think about. We don't like to think of ourselves in terms of being sinful. It's a distinction we don't want to admit. But just like God's holiness ensures the perfection of his attributes, because he's holy, everything he does is perfect, so too our sinfulness ensures the depravity of ours. Because we are sinful, we can be ensured that we're not perfect. We're not right. When we do things, many times it's flawed. It misses the mark. It's short of perfection, many times by a long shot. I built, Carrie was talking about the frame of the picture I built. It missed the mark. I built a frame for a picture I had. I think it's beautiful, but it wasn't perfect. I'm a sinful human being. I can't build a perfect frame. But that's a humorous example. But in every aspect of our life, we fall short. Especially in the moral realm. Our sin separates us from a holy God. And even in our best attempts, we miss the mark of every effort on our part to become holy and righteous. We can't do it. Just like we don't like to admit sin, many times mankind, apart from God, will try and find ways to alleviate their minds and convince themselves that they are good, that they're holy, and that they don't need any kind of redemption. They don't need God to die in their stead, that they are good. Now, if you notice in Isaiah 6, the prophet was terrified in the presence of this holy God. I think the one song we sang alluded to that. Woe is me, he said. Woe, that was, it's not just like, whoa, horsey down. It's like, woe, I have seen the Lord Almighty. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Paraphrase, I am a sinful human being. I have no business standing in the presence of God because I am so flawed it's not even funny. Isaiah experienced this awe-inspiring holiness of the Almighty and saw his own guilt for what it was, incompatible with holiness. Now counter that with John's experience in Revelation, the second account we read. In the opening chapter of Revelation, the Apostle John is transported to heaven. And the first person he sees is Jesus Christ glorified and in stunning brilliance. This is back in Revelation, the chapters preceding, leading up to chapter 4. He sees Christ glorified in stunning brilliance. John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. This vision, this appearance of the resurrected Christ in his heavenly glory was so beyond description and so amazingly powerful that John fell at Christ's feet as though dead. Now, this was the same Christ he walked with on earth. But having seen him in his resurrected glory, John fell at his feet as though dead, overwhelmed at the power, majesty, and authority of his risen Savior. John goes on, he says, then he, Jesus, placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. John goes on, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice that I heard speaking first said, come up here and I will show you what must take place. At once John says he was in the Spirit and ushered into the very throne room of God, with God the Father sitting in resplendent glory and being worshipped by these same heavenly beings mentioned in Isaiah. The ones saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. But what I want to point out, John could then enter into the presence of the throne room amongst these angels singing, and he could do so without fear because he had seen Christ. Christ said, fear not. And he could enter this throne room because Christ took our sin at the cross and in return gave us his righteousness, his holiness. So I just want you to set before those two accounts before you, the one in Isaiah where Isaiah said, I've seen the Lord lifted up almighty, and I'm a man of unclean lips. Isaiah first recognized his guilt among all things. Counter that with John seeing Christ, the resurrected Christ, and then entering into this throne room without guilt. because Christ had given John his righteousness, his holiness. And this, in this picture, we see our beautiful reality as believers. What John experienced in the heavenly throne room, we will too. We gain access and acceptance in the very presence of a transcendent and holy God, free of moral guilt and sin, because we have been made holy. Scripture says he saved us, not because of righteous things that we have done, but because of his mercy. We are able to enter into the presence of God on the basis of what Christ has done. He gives us this access. His righteousness is imputed, literally given over to our account, and we are credited as righteous. We can't lose sight of that. We will never see God apart from the holiness that Christ offers. Hebrews 10:10 says, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Once and for all, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of Christ. Hebrews 12:14, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. It says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. God above all things is holy. We as fallen humanity are not. Something has to happen for us to be able to be in the presence of a holy God. If you think apart from Christ that you're going to see God, you're following a fairy tale, an invention. There's no other name under heaven given under men by which we must be saved. Again, we like to convince ourselves there has to be a different way. There has to be another way. There has to be a way to counteract, to get around submitting ourselves to Christ. But there is no other way. God is holy, holy, holy above all things. You are sinful, sinful, sinful above all things. It is only through the repentance and belief in Jesus Christ that you can be saved and your status changed. You can cross over from death to life, from sinful to holy. Again, there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. So I want to end with a warning in Scripture. It sets into frame just how serious this is. Because again, we can live our lives in this deception and say, I'm a good person. I am good enough. What could God possibly expect from me? I follow the golden rule. I pay taxes. I pay more than enough taxes. Whatever you think that makes you good enough, it's never good enough. God is holy and you are not. God wants us to come into relationship with him. He wants us to be redeemed and reconciled back to him. And he made a way possible. But if we refuse his offer, then this is what awaits us. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider now how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Trampled the Son of God underfoot and treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctifies him. When we treat our only hope, the blood shed on that cross, as an unholy thing, if we tread over the Son of God, there's no sacrifice for sin left. And that's why it's so important as we engage the world that many times will not submit, will not heed the call. God above all is holy. And there's nothing that can save us apart from the blood of Christ. So as we go about our day, as we go about our weeks, as we contemplate the reality of this holy God whom we worship, let us renew all the more our trust and hope in this blood that was shed on our behalf as sinners. And let us set that before an unbelieving world that there is hope. There is reconciliation available. And let us go forth with joy and peace, knowing that our sins are covered by the precious blood of the Lamb. Let's pray. Lord, as we contemplate the holiness of your being, completely separate from all things that we can comprehend, we worship you as the Holy One, Almighty, the Lord of hosts. Lord, we ask that you would search our hearts and know us, that you would cause us to reflect on the amazing reality of who you are, and that we would be humbled in your presence, and again, just cry out to you with the knowledge that you loved us so much that you would send your Son to die for us, to provide a way of reconciliation, to become in your presence. Let us not tread the blood of this covenant as an unholy thing, Lord, but let us revere it. Let us hold it up as our only hope. And Lord, we pray that you would bless us and give us strength to face the coming days, and you, the power that only is in you and by you and through you. We give you all the praise in Jesus' name.